Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Well, good morning, Covenant. Good to see everyone this morning. You know, I think all of us here who've been here for any length of time have had that experience where we have maybe seen a group of people gathered around on the beach or on the along the river looking up into the sky in the evening, and perhaps we've joined them as we've watched something historic tear across the dark sky, lightening everything up as a rocket takes off for outer space. But imagine for a moment that you meet someone who refuses to look at the actual launch. Imagine, for example, an engineer who spends their entire life studying the 2D blueprints on a computer screen. They love the blueprints. They can tell you all of the specifications of the booster tanks. They marvel at the intricacy, and they know well the electrical systems of the rocket. But when the countdown reaches zero and the ground begins to shake and the heavy rocket leaves the launch pad of the Kennedy Space Center, they don't look out the window. They keep their eyes glued on the computer screen and the blueprint. If you saw that guy, first of all, you'd think they were weird. But then you go, "Hey, come on, man. You're kind of missing the point. It's the rocket and the launch of the rocket." You know, that tension is exactly what the author of Hebrews is dealing with in chapter 8. These Jewish Christians in Rome are tempted to look at the blueprint instead of the reality. And so he's coming and he's shaking them. And in essence, he's telling them that the old covenant was a temporary blueprint, that Jesus and the new covenant he mediates is our reality, that Jesus is our ultimate high priest, the mediator of a better covenant founded on a better promise. So let's jump into the text this morning and begin with the superiority of the Savior's service. Verse 1 says, "Now the point and what we are saying is this." This is a short colloquialism, a way of saying essentially, after 7 chapters of me giving you evidence, demonstrating the superiority of Jesus to angels, to Moses, to Joseph, to Aaron, to the Levitical priesthood, here is why I have given you all of that evidence. Here is the foundational argument that I want you to get a hold of. That's what the first few words of verse 1 mean, okay? Now the point, and what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And then in verse 5, he says they, the priest and the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That word shadow, it's an important word in verse 5. You know, in life, a shadow is an outline, a reflection, a silhouette that is cast by an object that is blocking the light. A shadow has no independent substance. Its entire shape and form requires and depends completely on the object casting it. The writer of the Hebrews is telling us that the entire Old Covenant, the Old Testament system of worship, the tabernacle, the altar of incense, the Holy of Holies, all that's involved in it was a divine shadow. In simple terms, the concept of the law being a shadow means that the Old Testament system was never intended to be the final reality. Indeed, it was a preliminary sketch, a silhouette designed by God to show us the shape, the form of the salvation that Jesus Christ would eventually bring. Now, why was that shadow necessary? Well, the law reminded the people that they were sick with sin, completely incapable of curing themselves. Those repeated sacrifices acted as a teacher, informing and instructing the people, teaching them the severity of sin, that sin results in death. And it pointed them to the ultimate Lamb of God who would one day come and take away the sins of the world. Even though the Old Covenant was a shadow, it was not a mistake. It was an intentional phase in God's redemptive plan to rescue humanity from sin. To be crystal clear, God did not change his mind between the Old Testament and the New. He didn't look at the Old Covenant and say, oops, that didn't work. Guess we got to go to plan B now, right? It was intentional. The Old Covenant was perfectly designed by God to serve as a schoolmaster, a tutor, pointing us to Christ. It was the blueprint. Maybe to illustrate it, think of it along these lines. Imagine you have a photograph, maybe on your phone. It's the main screen. Perhaps it's your granddaughter, right? And what do? Throughout the day, you catch yourself occasionally just looking at your granddaughter. And sometimes you pray for your granddaughter. And you look at that and you miss your granddaughter. And your heart grows in love for your granddaughter. You carry it everywhere. You stare at the details. You see how much she looks like your son. You're tempted to PDF his hair on top of her just to send it to him to show what he would look like as a girl, right? But then one day, the door opens and she walks into the room. In that moment, the photograph did not become bad or false, but it becomes completely unnecessary because the reality has arrived. This is the heart of Hebrews chapter 8, a shift from the shadow to the substance, from the blueprint to the rocket, from the hardware of external religion to the heartware of a living relationship. And who is the substance of that shadow? Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant, the earthly priest had to stand day after day, offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again because the blood of animals never successfully took away human sin. But notice what the very first verse of Hebrews 8 says. Jesus is seated. Why is he seated? Because his work is finished. It's interesting, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there were no chairs. There were no seats. Because the work of the priests under the old covenant was never done. The priest was constantly butchering, constantly washing, constantly sprinkling with blood. But when Jesus offered himself on the cross as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, he cried out, "It is finished." He then ascended into heaven. He walked past the earthly shadows. He entered the true, eternal sanctuary. His seated posture is the ultimate proof that our sins have been eternally, fully, completely paid for. First, there's the superiority of the Savior's service. Secondly, the insufficiency of the old covenant explained. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now, as important as the word shadow is to understanding Hebrews chapter 8, the word covenant is even more important. It is not an exaggeration to say that understanding the concept of the covenant is a fundamental prerequisite to really understanding the Bible itself and our relationship with God. This word is so important, it's part of our church's name. And that's intentional. What is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn, binding oath or agreement that establishes the specific terms and conditions for a relationship between two parties, complete with promises, obligations, and life and death consequences. In a biblical context, this is what a covenant is. But we have a hard time relating to this because in our culture, we don't interact with one another through covenants. We rely upon what? Contracts. And a contract is different than a covenant. Let's kind of contrast them a little bit here this morning. A contract is based upon suspicion. I'm getting a contract to make sure that you don't rip me off, so that you don't cheat me, so that you don't steal from me. A covenant is based upon trust and law and love, excuse me. I'm giving myself to you. A contract protects our interests and our assets. A contract can be broken if one party fails to meet the terms. And a contract is mediated by that most loved of all occupations, lawyers. We have a couple of lawyers in here. They're good ones, except for them. Okay, lawyers, right? A covenant is very different, isn't it? A covenant is based on trust and love. It is the purpose of it is to protect a relationship. It is binding and enduring. It is sealed with an oath, and it's witnessed by God. So if you lease a vehicle in Melbourne or Palm Bay, you sign a contract. And normally in those kinds of contracts, if you miss 3 payments, the dealership does not make an appointment with you to have a heart-to-heart conversation to discuss what's going on in your life and why you're having such a crisis in your character. They don't extend grace, do they? They simply send out the repossession truck in the middle of the night to hook up your vehicle and drive it away because the contract is strictly based on performance. But a covenant is different. The closest thing that we have to a biblical covenant today is our marriage covenants that we make. When a man and a woman stand before an altar, they don't say, "I take you to be my wedded wife. I take you to be my wedded husband for the next 3 years, provided your health remains optimal, you keep your shape, don't gain more than 15% weight, and you earn a certain amount of income." It's not how it works, is it? Instead, we say, "I take you to be my wife for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, to until what? Death do us part." That is a covenant. It is a total binding of oneself to another person. The Bible is structured around covenants. God interacting with humanity. God, in the first pages of the Bible, makes a covenant with Adam and Eve. He makes a covenant with Noah and all of humanity. He makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. He makes a covenant with Moses. In fact, in the Old Testament, after the Exodus, God makes this covenant at Mount Sinai, known as the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. God said in that covenant to the people, "If you obey my laws perfectly, you will be my people. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will prosper you. If you disobey my laws, here's the consequences, ultimately to a point where you will be cursed." And so Israel enters into this covenant with God, and what did they do? They immediately broke it. Within 40 days, while the mountain was still smoking with the presence of God, the people of Israel are at the foot of the mountain worshiping a golden calf. The writer of Hebrews explicitly notes that the covenant was insufficient, not because God's law was bad, but because of human inability. Verse 8 says, "He finds fault with them." The weakness of the old covenant was the human heart. And for all of us, this is the part in Hebrews chapter 8 that should be the most relatable. We know what it's like to live under the crushing burden of the law. We know, we look at our own struggles with sin, our own struggles with our short tempers, our secret anxieties and worries, our failures in our marriages and in our relationships, and we feel weighed down by the guilt of our sin, by the weight of our own personal inadequacy. If our standing before God depends on our perfect obedience to a moral checklist, we're all doomed. Because the law, the old covenant, demands perfection, but it gives no fuel. It gives no power, no ability to achieve it. But this is where the gospel in Hebrews chapter 8 shines. The text assures us of a new promise, one that is made through Jesus, that through the new covenant, intimacy and transformation is what we receive. Let's kind of dig into verses 10 to 12. This is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant, you know, God made covenants. And after the Mosaic covenant, he made a Davidic covenant with David, promising that one day the Messiah would come through his family line. All of these covenants, and Israel and the people of God fail time and time again. So finally, at the depth of their failure in Jeremiah, he gives them a promise. One day, I am going to write my law on your heart. The quotation of the new covenant is here in Hebrews chapter 8. And in this, as new covenant believers, we enjoy spiritual blessings because of two life-altering changes that are associated with the new covenant. The first is internal transformation. Internal transformation. In verse 10, God says, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." In the old covenant, the law was written on stone tablets. It was external to the people. It stood outside of them, shouting commands at him, but it gave them no power to obey it. It's kind of like the speed limit signs on Palm Bay Road. The signs, they tell you the law, don't they? But those signs don't do anything to change your desire to press that accelerator just a little bit more. Maybe I'm the only one. Yeah. But in the new covenant, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God performs spiritual heart surgery. He takes the law and he writes it inside of us, changing our very desires. So this week, Christopher Nolan's adaptation of Homer's The Odyssey is going to come out in the theaters, and I, for one, intend to be there. I love that story. In the story, the Greek hero Odysseus sails his ship at one point past the island of the Sirens. The Sirens are these seductive female creatures whose voices are so overwhelmingly beautiful, so seductive that any sailor who hears them loses their mind as they are consumed with lust, so that they steer their ships upon the rocks, at which point these beautiful creatures eat them. Odysseus, he wants to survive. So he employs an external legalistic cure. He orders his sailors' ears be filled with wax so that they can't hear the song. And then he commands his men to tie him tightly with ropes around the mast, but not to put any wax in his ears. Apparently, Odysseus was a glutton for punishment. So as they sail past the island, the sirens begin to sing their song, and Odysseus hears their music, and he goes wild with desire. He screams at his men to untie him. He strains against the ropes. His heart is filled with passion and lust, and he wants to throw himself overboard, but the ropes hold him back. He survives, but he's forever changed in his heart by the experience. But here's the thing. Within Greek mythology, there is another ship that sails past the island of the sirens. It's the ship of the Argonauts. And on board the Argonauts, with the Argonauts, is Orpheus, the legendary musician. And so as they are approaching the island of the sirens, and the deadly, seductive song begins to drift across the water, Orpheus doesn't grab wax. He doesn't use ropes. Instead, he picks up his lyre and he begins to play and sing in a loud, beautiful voice. His song is so much more beautiful, so much deeper, so much more magnificent than the song of the sirens that the sailors don't even look at the island. They're completely captivated by better music. And brothers and sisters, this is what the new covenant does. The new covenant doesn't tie us to the mast of external rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. Through the Holy Spirit, the new covenant changes the soundtrack of our very souls. The gospel plays a song of grace, love, and the beauty of Jesus Christ that is so much more satisfying than the hollow, fleeting pleasures of sin. In short, within the new covenant, God miraculously changes our wanter. He miraculously, in and of himself, through his own desires and power, changes our wanter, our heart. And when our wanter is changed, our will and our minds and our affections are changed, which point brings about different behavior, different actions, a different lifestyle. The new covenant is different than the old because it brings about an internal transformation, a new heart. A second life-altering change brought about by the new covenant is relational intimacy with God. In verse 11, God says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." In the old covenant, knowledge of God was mediated. If you wanted to know what God was saying, you had to ask the prophet. If you wanted to approach God, you had to go through the priest. The high priest was the only one allowed in the Holy of Holies, and that only could occur once a year behind a thick curtain under lots of rules and regulations. God was cloistered off in the dark center of the tabernacle. But under the new covenant, we can truly know God. Another important word in Hebrews chapter 8, know, gnosko is the underlying word. It means to know someone deeply, personally, and relationally, rather than simply possessing factual information about them. Think about the difference between being a fan and a spouse. As a fan, perhaps of a particular athlete, maybe one of the World Cup floppers or something, I don't know, you might know the stats, right? You might know everything about their athletic history. You might know their career milestones, their hometown, their family history, who their wife is. You follow, you're a fan. You have massive amounts of information. But if you come to their house and you knock on his or her door and they open it up, they aren't going to invite you in to watch TV. They're probably going to call the police because you're a stalker. Right? They don't know you. They don't have that kind of relationship with you. On the other hand, you know your spouse or your best friend. You know the subtle shifts in their voice when they've had a hard day at work. You know their body language. You know when they are filled with fear and anxiety. You know what makes them laugh. You know their dreams. You know what buttons to push to dial them up. And you know how to calm them down. This is personal intimacy. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that because of Jesus, the veil that separated us from God has been torn. The mediation of a human priesthood is over. And whether you're a 17-year-old student or a 75-year-old saint who has walked with God for decades, you all have the exact same direct access to the throne room of grace. All of us who know Christ can know God personally, converse with him in prayer. Because of Christ, we can hear him speak to us through the scriptures and the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And how is this transformation, this intimacy possible? Because of the promise in verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. Now, in some respects, that statement can confuse people, and maybe understandably so. I mean, is it possible for God to not know something? Because by definition, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Another important word in Hebrews 8, that word remember. It's both a financial and a legal term in the ancient world. Let me give you a personal illustration, maybe from a financial standpoint. So my sophomore year in college, May, final exams are right around the corner. And at our college, you could not take final exams unless all of your tuition had been paid. And if your tuition hadn't been paid and you couldn't take final exams, you lost the entire semester. So that particular year, I had taken out a student loan to supplement what I earned from my job. But to be honest, over Christmas break, when I was bored, I discovered in Chattanooga, where I went to college, the Chattanooga Billiards Club, an establishment that rivaled the best facilities portrayed in Paul Newman's The Hustler, for those of you who are older, or maybe Tom Cruise's The Color of Money, right? And so beginning in January through the end of April, I spent a lot of nights, late nights, and a lot of money enjoying the food and the drinks and the pool tables of that establishment. Sadly, I also spent money learning the hard way that there truly is a creature such as a pool shark. And I am not one of them. I learned that lesson. So come the first week of May, 1985, I am short $1,985. I went to the office the Friday before finals began, the business office, to see if there was anything I could do to maybe settle my account with a promise to do summer work scholarship. I was desperate. I had not made my March payment, my April payment. I come into the office manager. I explain the situation. She's not giving me very positive body language, but she pulls up my account. And then she looks at me with a real funny look on her face. And she says, "What do you mean? You don't owe anything. In fact, you have a credit. And we owe you money, almost $1,000. Would you like that as a check? Or should we apply it to next year's tuition?" I was flabbergasted. I was stunned. I asked her to check it again, which in hindsight was dumb. I should have just taken the money and run, right? But I knew I had not made my payments. She did a full audit. She printed out on the old dot matrix printers. Remember those way back in the day? The dot matrix printers. She printed out everything from the entire year, all of the credits, all of the debits, and there it was, the explanation. You see, that year, I had joined our university's intercollegiate debate team, and I had a very, very, very good first year. And a couple of weeks before, unknown to me, the coach of the debate team had authorized a $2,000 scholarship for my tuition. My debt had been settled by someone else. And as a result, all of that anxiety, all of that fear, all of that consternation that was going on inside of me was actually a figment of my imagination, because the university and I, we were good. We were square. For God to not remember our sins means that He refuses to bring them up ever again, because the debt our sin accrues has already been paid by someone else. He looks at the record of all of our sin, all of our failures, our hidden shames, our broken promises, and He says, in Christ, that debt is settled. And in fact, you're so far in the black. 1,000 lifetimes are not going to exhaust the riches that you now have in Jesus Christ. Hey, Jerry, we are square. There is no debt. Brothers and sisters, our debt is settled. Our sin record is expunged. It was nailed to the cross, and God says He remembers it no more. We don't owe Him anything when it comes to our sin, because it's been paid, and as a result, He never holds it against us. This is the superiority of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated in His ministry and now mediates as our heavenly high priest. The problem is appropriating it, believing it, and living in light of it. You know, I, like many, I think probably of you, lived much of my early formative years under the psychological weight of the old covenant. For those of us who are maybe second and third generation Christians, for those of us perhaps who were raised in spiritual homes or moralistic homes or in the Bible Belt, where everybody's a Christian, regardless of how you live, the thou shalt nots of the Old Testament, the be like this hero of the Old Testament stories, those things shaped our character. They shaped our worldview. We may not realize it, but they shaped our relationship with God and how we interact with Him. We might have known in our heads and even believed that salvation was by grace, but we lived as if the blessings of God and our intimacy with God is a contract based upon performance. So if we basically obey the big rules, at least the, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery and blaspheme and murder and all of that, if we basically obey the big rules, God will be pleased with us. God will be happy with us. But if we missed our Bible reading for several days, or even worse, if we had a secret besetting sin that we would indulge on a regular basis. It was easy for us to think that God was disgusted with us, or at the very least, disappointed in us. Instead of smiling, he at best just had a neutral look of disappointment. I wonder this morning how many of you came into the church because functionally this dynamic is at play in your life, either overtly or subversively. When we think and live like this, understand that we are returning to the old covenant mentality that the author is shouting about in Hebrews chapter 8, that he is warning about. So brothers and sisters, this week, when we are tempted to slip back into the old way of thinking and relating to God, remember this. That way of thinking, that old covenant mentality, was a temporary blueprint. Jesus and his new covenant that he mediates is our eternal reality. His new covenant is built and based upon the best of all promises. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Amen. That's the glory of the gospel and the new covenant that Jesus mediates. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come to you just as we are this morning. We can come as flawed sinners. We do not do the things that we want to do, and oftentimes we are at war within ourselves. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you that when you look at us, you do not see a struggling child who you're disappointed in. You see a loved child who you rejoice over, who you sing over, who you are thrilled with. Lord Jesus, help the reality of who we are in you before our Heavenly Father in your eternal throne room. May that true reality replace the shadows that we live in, that we sometimes cling to, or that take hold in our hearts. May we live this week with the joy and the power that comes through being your brother, your sister, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.